The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
Well, to the 130th Psalm, and those of us who were present this morning know that we made it as far as verse 3, essentially. We were on the cusp of what is really the fulcrum of the Psalm in this fourth verse. Lord, bring your word to us, we pray, by the Holy Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? That's essentially where we left it. We said if we're going to stand before God, if he marks us, then we must stand before the bar of God's justice, declaring ourselves guilty as charged. And then, of course, he goes on to say, but here is the great wonder, and it is the wonder of the gospel. But with you, there is forgiveness. When Moses inquires of God regarding who he is and his name in Exodus 34 at the giving of the Ten Commandments, the word comes, he is the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. The prophet Micah, as he comes to the end of his prophecy, says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression? Giving rise to a hymn that is seldom sung, which begins, great God of wonders, all thy ways are godlike, matchless, and divine. But the fair glories of thy grace, more godlike and unrivaled shine. Who is a pardoning God like thee, or who has grace so rich and free? There is forgiveness. It would be worth just taking out a card and writing it down and storing it with us for a week as we walk around, saying to ourselves again and again, but there is forgiveness. It is impossible for us to go beyond the mercy of God, to outstrip, as it were, the forgiveness of God. When Spurgeon comments on this, he says in his own old-fashioned way, let it enter your soul and drive those grim ogres and hobgoblins of despair into the sea of forgetfulness. Now, when it speaks to this of forgiveness, forgiveness does not mean that God acts like nothing happened. It's not uncommon to hear this kind of thing within the contemporary church, a sort of easy believism that is attached to a low view of God, a small view of sin, a trivializing of just about everything. And when the notion of forgiveness is conveyed, it's conveyed in a way that is entirely unbiblical. Clearly, forgiveness is at great cost, at great cost. And the psalmist and the Old Testament saints understood this because God had made provision for them all the way through, classically in the Passover and then in the other feasts that accompanied it, whereby the shedding of blood and the offering up of a sacrifice that was made in faith by them on their behalf was accepted by God. And all of that then was pointing forward to the ultimate sacrifice that would come when the embodiment of Isaiah 53 stepped down out of heaven's glory and was offered up as a sacrifice once and for all. So that Paul, encapsulating that in 2 Corinthians 5, said that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins against them. So you see this question of, well, if God were to actually mark my iniquities, my secret sins, if he were to put them up on the screen, as we said this morning, and I have to acknowledge that I am guilty as charged, on what basis may I come before him? On the basis not of something inside of me, but on the basis of something outside of me, on the strength of something done for me, and that something done in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's for that reason that some of the best hymns in the 18th and 19th century focused again and again on these things. For example, Joseph Hart's great hymn that begins, "Come, ye sinners, poor and needy." And the verses that pursue that follow in that, I won't quote them all to you, but they're wonderfully helpful. For example, one of the verses begins, "If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all." That's really helpful. You think about it. If I'm going to wait until I'm better, till I'm in a good condition whereby I'm able to justify myself in some way, either by the things that I've done or by the things that I've managed not to do, then if I'm going to wait until I finally tick all those boxes, then I will never come. And what about when your conscience accuses you and forces you, creates fear in you, and suggests that you have overstepped all of the boundaries, that you've sinned your way all the way out of God's forgiving grace? Well, again, Joseph Hart says, "Let not conscience make you linger, or of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him." How fit do you have to be to come? The only fitness that we require is to acknowledge our need of him. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And we won't come to understand this if we go back two Psalms now, or three, maybe to the beginning of our mini-series. You remember when we tried the 19th Psalm together, how God has revealed himself first of all in his world, or in his works, and then has revealed himself in his word. And when you think about God's revelation of himself, what we refer to as natural revelation, the truth of the forgiveness that is ours through the shedding of blood in the person of Christ, we will never come to that truth by wandering through the woods and hearing the birds sing sweetly in the trees. Okay? It's nice to wander in the woods and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees. But if that hymn had stopped there, it'd be no help to us at all. It has to go on to, "And when I think that God, his Son, not sparing, send him to die." And how do I know that God sent his Son, didn't spare him to die for my sins, in his word, the Bible? That's why Luther says that he was held captive to the word of God. When the word of God came home to him and impressed it upon himself, then he could never be the same again. When we look around in our world in the beauty of this day, and it has been a lovely day, we can see in the joys of nature something of the goodness of God to us, but we cannot see in that the mercy of God to sinners. For that we need our Bibles. So this forgiveness does not come itself, but with you there is forgiveness, that purpose you may be feared. It's interesting, isn't it? We might have expected it would have said, "But with you there is forgiveness that you may be loved." But no, that you may be feared. It's forgiveness and then fear. Actually, it's fear and maybe then forgiveness. But then it's forgiveness and fear. "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and then grace my fear relieved." So the fear that is referenced here in the terminology of the Puritans is not a servile fear, but rather it is a filial fear. It's not the fear of what may happen to me, but it is the fear of a boy who loves his father so much that he may then, by his disobedience, live no longer under the affectionate gaze of his father, but that the relationship between them, although intact, will be clouded by his rebellion and by his sin. So that when I come to an understanding of this, then I realize what a wonder it is that there is forgiveness, and there is a breadth in this forgiveness, and the forgiveness creates that fear within me. But essentially, to fear God is to love God, is to worship God, is to serve God. And if you think about it, the balance that is here in these two verses, 3 and 4, is wonderfully helpful, because in verse 3, it gives assurance to those of us who are potentially despairing. "Oh, if you marked iniquities, who could stand?" So it provides assurance then. But it also then, in the balance of four, provides a warning for those who are presumptuous. With you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Do you fear God? And you say, well, I'm not supposed to fear God, I'm forgiven. No, have you read the text? It says you were forgiven so that you might fear him. Not in a servile fear, but in a right fear. Proverbs 16:6 says, by steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, we turn away from evil. By the fear of the Lord, we turn away from evil. And again, that's not the fear of punishment. It is the fear, as I've said. Now, we must move on. He's crying for mercy on the basis of thinking biblically. And in verses 5 and 6, he is then waiting expectantly. He waits expectantly. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word, I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchman for the morning, more than watchman for the morning. This is poetry, hence the emphasis in repetition. Just as we saw in the cry in verses 1 and 2, it repeats. And in this notion of waiting, he wants us to understand this is what he's doing. Now, when you read the commentators, they're all over the place about what he's waiting for. Well, it shouldn't be too hard, because he actually says, I waited for the Lord. So he's waiting for the Lord, and his hope is in his word. What is the word? Well, I think it's the word of forgiveness, isn't it? He's in the depths. He thinks about it. He says, you know, if you kept a record, I would be in deep trouble, but with you there is forgiveness, and that's why I'm supposed to fear you. And so I'm waiting for the dawning, as it were, of that. Again, I'm always helped by the hymns and the songwriters. The Lord, I think the psalmist would have liked this song. The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. He definitely would have been glad with the metrical version of the psalm that he wrote. I waited for the Lord my God, and patiently did bear. At length to me he did incline my voice and cry to hear. Now, one of the things that we find difficult, don't we, in relationship to the Christian pilgrimage, is just in slowing down and waiting. Just in waiting. Because the word here to wait or to tarry is a word that combines notions of genuine expectation, confidence, patience, and so on. And the ground of it all, you will notice again, is in his word. Is in his word. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. He promised. He promised. He promised. You remember again Alec Mattia, when he does that thing about the fellow who went up to the temple, and he came back from the temple, and his children said to him, what were you doing? And he said, well, I went to the temple. Why did you go? To offer a sacrifice. Why did you offer a sacrifice? Because God said we must. And what was the sacrifice about? Well, I offered a sacrifice for sin. And I confessed my sin. And the boy said, and did God accept that? And he said, yes, absolutely. And the boy said, how do you know? And he said, because he promised. Because he promised. How do you know? How do you know tonight? Because he promised. You see, you take your Bible away and you have nowhere to go. You take your Bible away from me, we've got nothing to teach. We've got no basis upon which to make any kind of deductions at all. We would be at sea. Says Winslow, Octavius Winslow, what a great name if you're looking for a name for a boy. Octavius Winslow. God's word is the only plank to which faith clings, and clinging to which will float the tempest-tossed, wave-buffeted soul to the shore. You need a plank to grab a hold of? Grab a hold of this. Grab a hold of this. It'll bring you safely to the shore. Forever, his word is fixed in the heavens. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, heaven and earth will pass away, but the word of God will never pass away. And all the promises of God find their yes and their amen in Jesus. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. I'm sure you've all got pictures of watchmen in your mind, different things. We used to have people on building sites who were called the watchmen. I remember we used to try and annoy them as the day's ended, just for something to do. Try and make them get up from their little stool that they sat on to preserve the building. We had a lot of fun with them, but they were always there, and they were always watching for the morning, because as soon as the morning came, they were done. The shift was over. They're longing for the light of the dawn. As the dawn starts to rise, they're done for the day, and off they go on their way. Watchmen are watching for the morning, watching for the morning. I was up early this morning. I'm sure many of you were too, and you saw that magnificent moon this morning that was still there in the sky. I said, what a wonder, what a terrific treat to be able to get up and to see this. As a boy in Scotland with my friend John Ross in the high north of Scotland in Dornoch, when we stayed together for one summer, we tried to get up every single morning to see the flag being raised on the flagpole in the local golf course. So we were there in the darkness, and then finally it would come, and it would come, and we would wait and wait and wait, and the flag come up. We said we did it. A great sense of expectation. While I wait for the Lord, my soul waits. In His word I hope. It's nighttime here. Nighttime sharpens, heightens each sensation. Darkness stirs and wakes imagination. I can imagine the psalmist joining the 3 a.m. club that some of us are in. He punched his pillow a few times in the depths. He had to talk to himself in the middle of the night. He talked to himself. Let me think about this. With you there is forgiveness, that I might fear you. Well, I'm going to try and sleep now until just after 6 a.m. And I'm going to sleep in the great expectation that in the morning when the sun rises, the promises of your word will be fulfilled to me and in me, and I will be able to step out onto the day. This whole notion of in the morning, having mentioned Fernando, it makes me think of in the morning when I rise, you know, give me Jesus. And I thought about it, the morning, what a great morning it was in Bethlehem. After the night when the angels had sung and the day had dawned, hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all He brings, risen with healing in His wings. What a morning. See, what a morning. Gloriously bright with the dawning of hope in Jerusalem. Folded the grave clothes and tomb filled with light as the angels announce Christ is risen. What a morning. Do you know this one? I am waiting for the dawning of that bright and blessed day, when the darksome night of sorrow will have vanished far away, when forever with the Savior, far beyond the veil of tears, we will sing the song of gladness in the everlasting years. The believer in the Old Testament, on the strength of the promise of God's word, lived in hope that God would do what He'd said He would do. And the psalmist is the one who gives us the famous lines, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. So he's waiting for the Lord by hoping in His word. And then just briefly, in verses 7 and 8, he is no longer waiting, but now he's preaching. I think he's preaching here. He's certainly exhorting. And there's a didactic element to it as well. So it's a good sermon. It's a short sermon, verses 7 and 8. O Israel, hope in the Lord. Let me tell you why. And He'll redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Somewhere in my notes during the week, I came across a line that said that this psalm is for the encouragement of the many out of the experience of the one. I thought that was pretty good. That's why I wrote it down. The encouragement of the many out of the experience of the one. Because what he has experienced now, he wants others to know. He has known God's mercy. And so he longs that his people will know this merciful blessing too. And if this psalm is a post-exilic psalm, if this psalm references the period after the people of God had been in exile, when they came back from the exile to their own place, they found that it was vanquished, that it was devastated, that it was overrun by their enemies. So in other words, they would have come back to a situation that might have been referred to in terms of verse 1 as being in the depths. So with the nation in the depths, as it were, he calls out to them, O Israel, hope in the Lord. O Israel, hope in the Lord. This is not something I want to keep to myself, he says. The penitent sinner, when he's relieved of his sin, wants others to know the joy of this. Hope in the Lord. On what basis may they hope in the Lord? Well, here's the answer. For, explanation, for with the Lord there is steadfast love. What is steadfast love? It's his covenant faithfulness. It's the fact that he promised and he'll fulfill what he said. The covenant love of God, the chesed love of God that is graphically given to us in the story of Hosea when his wife is unfaithful to him. And you remember that he loves her all the way and has given to us the opportunity to sing that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. New every morning. Great is your faithfulness, O Lord. How long will God love you? Forever. Forever. I'm plagued with songs this evening. I'm sorry. But, if I can imagine, this sounds crazy, but I'd go with it anyway, but that God, he would be happy to say this. I'm happy to sing this song. If you wonder how long I'll be faithful, I'll be happy to tell you again, I'm going to love you forever and ever. Forever and ever. Amen. That's how long he loves you. That the work that he has begun, he will bring to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Why? Because of his covenant faithfulness. Well, haven't you messed up a bit? Yes. Well, then what is going to happen to me now? Well, does he love you unconditionally in Christ? Yes. Well, then does that mean that this doesn't matter? No, it really matters, because forgiveness precedes fear. And for me to have acted in this way reveals that I have not feared God. I have not loved him. I haven't worshipped him. I haven't served him. Therefore, what do I need to do? I'm in the depths again. I need to go back right through the process. Lord, if you kept a record, but with you there is forgiveness, you're to be feared. Because with the Lord there is steadfast love, and because with him there is plentiful redemption. Oh, perfect redemption, the purchase of blood to every believer, the promise of God. The Passover, along with all of the other feasts, as I say, encouraged the Old Testament saints to look for the morning when the promised deliverer of God would appear. And when Paul writes of that in his great book of Romans, he helps us immensely, doesn't he, as he explains just what God has done. We're justified by his grace, through Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith, to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. But it was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What's he saying there? He's saying that all these Old Testament saints, Noah and the rest, were forgiven on the strength of what Christ would accomplish. And we are forgiven on the basis of what Christ has accomplished. Well, we need to come around the Lord's table, don't we? But let's try and summarize it in this way. O Israel, hope in the Lord. There is forgiveness. Why does he forgive? Because of his steadfast love. How does he forgive? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What does he forgive? All of our iniquities. All of our iniquities. Those of you who, like me, have had a cancer diagnosis and who routinely go for the blood tests know that one of the great questions post-cancer is, did they get it all? Did they get it all? And every blood test that comes around is another opportunity to find out whether they did or whether they didn't. If you are a believer in Christ tonight, you don't need to keep asking, did he get it all? Because he got it all. There's not the tiniest percentage that is left outside the orb of his amazing grace. This is amazing grace. This is unfailing love. That's why we sang what we sang. Father, write your word in our hearts as we come to the end of the day. We're tired. It's hard to listen. It's hard to speak. We're just cast upon you. We thank you that with you there is plenteous redemption, that you, in your grace and goodness, put our sins as far away as the east is from the west, that we teach our children that it's wide, wide as the ocean, and high as the heavens above, and deep, deep as the deepest seas, my Savior's love. I, though so unworthy, still am a child of his care, for his word teaches me that his love reaches me everywhere. Thank you that there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Help us as we gather now in fellowship around this table. For Jesus' sake, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Alistair Begg from Truth for Life, and you're welcome to pass this sermon along to others, but please don't charge for it or alter it without written permission from Truth for Life. This content has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There you'll find free message downloads from Alistair Begg, as well as links to our podcast, mobile apps, and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. You can also follow us on Facebook and Twitter to stay in touch with Truth for Life and Alistair Begg. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.